Please turn in your copy of God's Word to the first chapter of Ephesians. We're going to be looking especially at verse 7 and a portion of verse 8. And the reason for this is to focus on the theme of redemption before coming to the table of the Lord this morning. Next Lord's Day, I hope to begin a series of about 12 sermons on the book of Daniel. And I would appreciate very much if the youth of the church would read Daniel chapter 1 this coming week and prepare your mind and heart by reading that chapter, because that chapter, even though it addresses all of us, will address the youth of our church in particular. And I'm hoping that before our college students go off to college that they will be here so that they can also participate in our worship around the themes of that particular text next Lord's Day. Will you pray with me before we read? Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we are grateful for the word read, the word proclaimed, and the word that indwells our hearts through the Holy Spirit. And it does in every believer. But we pray that we will be enabled by thy Spirit to fan the flame. And we ask that those who may be among us today who do not know the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, would be granted saving faith, and that they would see the full, free offer of the gospel and be enabled by the Spirit of God to respond to the free proclamation of grace. Open our minds and hearts, and especially prepare thy people before we come to the table of the Lord, that we may come with reverence and awe and the greatest of joy as those who are redeemed. And around that table, as we participate, we say so. And these things we ask and pray in the name of Jesus Christ, the only Redeemer of God's elect. Amen. Please take your copy of God's Word and stand. We will begin at verse 3 and read through verse 14, even though we will be focusing on verse 7 and a portion of 8. This is the Word of God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. In all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is a guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Notice again verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. The word of the Lord. Please be seated. People of God, it is a tragedy that much of the professing church in our country and in some other countries as well is now ashamed of the blood of Jesus Christ. Ashamed of the blood of Christ? D. Martin Lloyd-Jones illustrated this point a number of years ago when he was attracted to the front page article of a well-known evangelical magazine, and the theme of the lead article was the gospel. But the cross of Jesus Christ was literally not mentioned at all. The message was that Christ delivers us, but there was no mention of Christ's death, no mention of the cross, and certainly no mention of the blood of Jesus Christ. It was bypassed. Many modern hymnals have removed references to the blood of Jesus Christ from the hymnal. Of course, many do not use hymns at all nowadays, but many modern hymnals have removed references to the blood of Christ. Well, fellow sinner, there is only one way to be forgiven your sin, and I am proclaiming to you redemption through the blood of Jesus Christ from this text this morning. That is what all who are adopted sons and daughters have found. How is adoption procured for us that is planned from eternity past? It is procured through the redeeming blood of Jesus Christ. And Paul is telling us, especially beginning there in verse 6, that salvation is by grace and that the grace of God is manifest and saves through the blood of Christ. Redemption is through Christ's blood. Now, if we're going to understand this, we need to ask first of all the question, and this is first, what is redemption? Well, there are many words for redemption that are used in the Bible and especially in the New Testament. One is agorazo or ex agorazo. You can hear in this, can you not, the word agora, that is the marketplace, because it was in the marketplace that the slave was sold or purchased. The typical word translated redemption in the English New Testament is derived from lutron, a ransom price for release, redemption. Apolytrosis is here in verse 7 of chapter 1. In the ancient world, these were the usual terms for purchase and the manumission, the setting free of a slave. So several points need to be understood right from the start. The word does not simply mean deliver. If we leave out the cross and the blood of Jesus Christ, we have no redemption. The word means deliverance by the payment of a price, a ransom price. Jesus said he would give his life a ransom for many. Slave market is in the background, buying and setting free, not without payment, but by means of a ransom price. Our sin required the payment of Jesus' blood. No other price would do. And this implies immediately that Jesus' sacrifice was a substitution. If a price had to be paid, and you and I could not pay that price, then when Jesus died on the cross, he was a substitute for us, paying that price that we could not pay. One of our great Reformed theologians, Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield, wrote many years ago an article pointing out that the term redemption was being weakened in his day into a vague idea of just deliverance. And he said this, "We are assisting at the deathbed of a word. It is sad to witness the death of any worthy thing, even of a worthy word. And worthy words do die like any other worthy thing if we do not take care of them. Even more regrettable," said Warfield, "is the dying out of the hearts of men of the things for which the words stand." And so Warfield was observing in his day, and of course whole denominations were affected by this, a removal of the concept of redemption, the very word redemption, certainly a concept based on ransom and the shedding of blood. And oh, people of God, let me say to you once again, it only takes one generation for this to happen, and it happens usually incrementally. Cherish the very words of Scripture. Cherish the theological words that are revealed in Scripture, such as propitiation and justification, the word redemption that we see this morning, because the Lord has revealed our need and our only way of salvation through these words that he expects us to love and to cherish and to know and to understand. What is in a word? Well, when it is a word like redemption, everything is in the Word. So given the meaning of the word redemption, this implies bondage. If a price was paid to set us free, we were in bondage. If we are redeemed only by the payment of a price, there must be a bondage from which we must be redeemed. And indeed, that bondage, according to Holy Scripture, was twofold. First, we were under the bondage of the curse of the law. The law is a reflection of God's holy character. The law is holy and just and good, but we are not. And hence the curse. As we read in Galatians 3:13, though it uses a different term than Ephesians 1:7 for redemption, the theme is the same. It is applicable. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." Jesus Christ hung on the cross in order to remove the curse of the law. What is the curse of the law from which we've been redeemed? Galatians 3:10. "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." And so the law comes and it says, "I am holy, just, and good." You are required to be obedient to the law of God. Perfect, personal, perpetual obedience. And we are condemned by it. If we really understand what the law means in that context, we are condemned by it. And we are guilty sinners. Now, society plasters over guilt. So long as Jesus is offered as someone to make us happy, then the multitudes are ready to receive him. But the Bible does not start with Jesus making us happy. It starts with the stark reality of sin and death and guilt. Forgiveness is not an easy matter. It was a problem that only could be solved in the cross of Jesus Christ through his shed blood. And we are also not only under the guilt of sin, but we are by nature, because of the fall of Adam and we being fallen in Adam, we also were under the dominion of sin. "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Hosea the prophet had an unfaithful wife. And he brought her back. He bought her back from the slave market. Christ had a people who were unfaithful, and he bought us from the slave market of sin by his own shed blood, setting us free from our bondage to the curse of the law, setting us free from the dominion of sin over our lives. Are you not amazed by this, people of God? Don't you begin to understand that the most wondrous thing about what we are saying is that we are saved from God, from his wrath, his genuine anger against our sin. We are saved from God by God. That God the Son came into this world, became incarnate, and paid the price that you and I owed and could not pay. We are saved from God by God himself. Is this not wonderful? Is this not love? Is this not grace beyond compare? Well, then we move on, having seen what redemption is, to the second thing. How was redemption accomplished? Well, altogether by grace. Again, notice how it's put there in verse 7. "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace." Altogether by grace, according to God's grace. Now, someone has illustrated this in this way, something like this. Here we have two very rich individuals. They have a lot of means, a lot of money. And they're asked to contribute to a good cause, and both give of their riches. The first, however, donates a very paltry sum. He gives of his riches, not according to his riches. The other wealthy man, however, gives according to his riches. He gives a great deal. Now let us think of God's grace as the one who gives according to his riches. And here's the amazing thing to remember, that our God is infinite. So if he gives according to his riches, it is infinite in value, and that means that his sacrifice for sin is infinitely valuable and therefore sufficient for any sinner who believes in him. Is that sinner you? Have you trusted in the infinitely valuable Son of God and His shed blood? Is there someone even now that begins to see that you are under the wrath of God and the dominion of sin, and you need to trust this Redeemer? Because God has given according to the riches of His wonderful grace to His people. This gracious redemption was accomplished through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Well, how would that accomplish this? What is the power of the blood of Jesus Christ that would remove my guilt, that would remove the curse of the law against me and the dominion of sin in my life? Well, it is first of all the power of the blood that is given because it is God's provision. 1 Peter 1:18, knowing that you were not ransomed with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you who, through him, are believers in God. The power of the blood also is seen in its purity. As we just saw in the verse we quoted from 1 Peter, he was a lamb without blemish and without spot. For one to be a sacrifice in your place, a ransom in your place, he must be altogether holy and without blemish and without spot. The power of the blood is in its purity. The power also of the blood of Jesus is in its infinite worth and value. In Acts 20:28, the blood is said to be that of God, that is the God-man, God incarnate, who shed his blood. Therefore, it is of infinite value. The power of the blood of Jesus is in its ability to turn away wrath. So that the Apostle Paul, as you will remember in the third chapter of the book of Romans, having shown to us our depravity and sin and need, says that we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Redemption is the setting forth of Christ as a propitiation, our wrath bearer. And in chapter 5 of the book of Romans, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. That's the power of the blood of Christ. The mercy seat, as we read of it in the Old Testament, was solid gold placed on the ark. Its Hebrew name means a covering. The mercy seat stood over the testimony. When sprinkled with blood, God could then look upon the law and therefore not execute wrath on sinners. Now that's the power of the blood of Christ, the wrath of God satisfied in order that we may be redeemed. The power of the blood of Christ is such that if you put anything else with it, listen, the power of the blood is such that if you put anything else with it, you are lost. But with the blood alone, you are saved. Only the shed blood of Jesus Christ can redeem you from your sins. I read somewhere that Judson, the missionary to Burma, returned to the United States after a 30-year absence. And he was addressing various assemblies, and before this one assembly, they wanted to hear his exploits. They wanted to hear of all the danger he had been in, all the exciting things that he had done and been involved in taking the gospel to Burma. But instead, he just preached the gospel. Someone said to him later, "People are disappointed. They wanted to hear about your exploits." And he replied something like this: "When I stand before the Lord on Judgment Day, how could I answer when he said to me, 'I gave you one opportunity to tell them about me, and you described your own adventures'?" Oh, people of God, don't you see what we need to hear again and again and again and again is the blood of Jesus Christ, the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Redemption, you see, was a divine transaction. Before it had anything to do with your life and application to your soul, it is first and foremost a divine transaction. Jesus wore my crown of thorns so that I might wear his crown of glory. He bore my nakedness so that I might be clothed with his righteousness. All the great hymns that we sing about this, do you remember these words? Who was the guilty? Who brought this upon thee? Alas, my treason, Jesus hath undone thee. Or do you remember these words? Lo, the good shepherd for the sheep is offered, the slave hath sinned, and the son hath suffered. Redemption is the payment of a price. It is through his blood in penal substitutionary atonement. All of these words should be understood by us. Penal, he paid the penalty, he paid the price to get me out of the prison of sin. It was substitutionary. It was in my place. And it was atonement. Young people, children, it really is a good way to remember atonement by at-one-ment. He made me at one through his own shed blood. Someone signs a bond for another person. We call that person a surety. Let's say they're two businessmen. They go into business together, and one of them signs the bond for the other. He's going to be the surety. I'm the one, he says, that will bear all of the legal obligations in this business arrangement. And say the person for whom he had become surety absconds with the funds, and he leaves the surety holding the bag. The creditors come and they demand payment. Well, he can't say, well, I didn't expect my business partner to abscond with the funds. I didn't expect him to betray the debt. No, the creditors demand payment by the surety because he agreed to obtain what is owed them, having agreed to take the debt upon himself. That is what Jesus did for us. That is the great theme of redemption. The legal obligation belongs to the surety, even though the wrong is not his. So Christ became our surety. He took all of your legal debts that you owed in God's court of law. He took them upon himself to pay the debt, even though the wrong was not his, but mine and yours. Redemption means ransom price. That's what it means that he is the surety for our sins. Do you know that ransom? Do you know him personally who paid the only ransom that can pardon sinners of their sins? Well, then thirdly, what are the results of redemption? Well, we're told there in verse 7, it's forgiveness, isn't it? Look at it again. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Now, the word here really is trespasses. It's a step off the pathway. You were on a pathway. In Adam, we were removed from that pathway. You were off that pathway. And we also have our actual sins and transgressions that we add to that original transgression. Our offenses against God and his law is what is meant. But he says, we have forgiveness of sins. It's a present tense. We have it now. We have it freely. We have it sufficiently. We have it fully. Redemption accomplished once for all has ongoing results. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:1. Well, you say, Pastor Ekumen, we have forgiveness of our trespasses. You mean for my past trespasses and sins? You don't know how terrible my past sins have been. Oh, yes, I do. I have a wicked heart just as you do. I do know. I do understand. I know that any sin deserves God's infinite displeasure. I know the power of Jesus' blood. Do you doubt the power of Jesus' blood to forgive you all of your past sins? I know that the power of Jesus' blood to redeem is typified in the Old Testament. There's imputation and sacrifice and the scapegoat. Sin cannot be here and there too. Sin cannot be laid on Christ's account and also on my account. I know that the Scriptures teach that the blood of Jesus cleanses from all sin. Psalm 103, verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Isaiah 44, 22, I have blotted out as a thick cloud your transgressions and as a cloud your sins. Micah 7, 19, thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Jeremiah 31, 34, and their sins I will remember no more. The word forgiveness here, aphiemi, essentially means to dismiss or to send away. If you have trusted Jesus Christ in God's court of law, the debt has been paid, it is now dismissed, it has been sent away. Yes, but Pastor, I trusted in Christ, but I still sin. Every day I sin. It grieves my heart. It should grieve our hearts. But I also know the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's his promise to you daily. Well, yes, sadly, though I now hate sin, I may sin tomorrow. Well, you will. I'm sad to say, let us strive not to. We should strive not to, those of us who are redeemed. But listen to Hebrews chapter 9, 12 through 15. He entered once for all into the holy places by means of the blood of goats and calves, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of an heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of the new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. That's the promise of the book of Hebrews. The blood of Christ is eternally sufficient for the vilest sinner who turns to Jesus by faith. But you say, Pastor, my case is so extreme. You just don't know. Oh, I do know. Jesus' death on the cross was extreme. It pleased the Lord to crush him, putting him to grief. Do you see? The merit of Christ's blood is inexhaustible. And this is one of the pastoral implications of the truth of the particular nature of redemption, that Christ's saving death really redeems those for whom he died. What a precious truth this is. Christ did not die an ineffectual death. Christ died for his elect, and his people will be saved. His death purchased for them your faith and your repentance and your perseverance. And God's people will trust in Christ alone for salvation. Those for whom Christ shed his blood will be saved. The redeemed are going to be redeemed. His shed blood is not a waste. Do you remember these lines from Toplady, Augustus Toplady, the great hymn writer? From whence this fear and unbelief? Hath not the Father put to grief his spotless Son for me? And will the righteous judge of men condemn me for that debt of sin which, Lord, was charged on thee? Complete atonement thou hast made, and to the utmost farthing paid whate'er thy people owed. How then can wrath on me take place if sheltered in thy righteousness and sprinkled with thy blood? If thou hast my discharge procured and freely in my room endured the whole of wrath divine, payment God cannot twice demand, first at my bleeding surety's hand and then again at mine. Turn then my soul into thy rest. The merits of thy great high priest have bought thy liberty. Trust in his effectual blood, nor fear thy banishment from God, since Jesus died for thee. Oh, do you see the beauty of it? If Christ has paid the debt, then I owe the debt no longer. It is paid, sufficiently paid, paid completely, paid in full. And now I can immerse my conscience in Jesus' blood and trust him for the forgiveness of my sins. Remember, redemption is according to God's grace. Can God's grace be exhausted? Redemption is in proportion to the limitlessness of the grace of God. It is not your faith that redeems. It is the blood of Christ that redeems. It is the Christ in whom you put your faith that redeems and saves. Well, this leads us then to the fourth thing, the lavish grace of redemption. The lavish grace of redemption. The riches of his grace. Notice again verse 7 and 8. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. Will you contemplate those riches? Riches, when we consider that the cross solves the problem of the compatibility of justice and mercy. How can God be just and merciful to me? It is through the shed blood of Jesus. Riches, when we consider that God shows mercy to the guilty. He didn't come for sinless people, good people. He came for enemies who were guilty and sinful. Riches when we consider that God reaps a harvest of praise from unpromising barren soil because there was nothing in us that would contribute to redemption or even call for it. Riches when we consider that redemption secures remission of sin. Riches when we consider that the cross secures your personal holiness. Indeed, it secures all the graces that flow from redemption. Faith, repentance, a godly walk. That's riches. Riches when we consider that redemption cannot be reversed. Tell me that the Father planned my salvation. The Son purchased it. The Holy Spirit applies it. And that I can lose it? That dishonors the character of God, the value of Jesus' blood, and the work of the blessed Holy Spirit. My pardon has been signed in the precious, all-sufficient blood of Jesus Christ. Just look at this first chapter of Ephesians and see it. Elect in Christ, predestined to be adopted, redeemed through the precious blood, all the way to the sealing of the Spirit in verses 13 and 14. No wonder Paul speaks of lavish grace. Sinners throughout the world and throughout the ages, completely pardoned. And does this diminish grace? So many people pulling on his riches, so many sins to be forgiven, every one of them deserving of his infinite displeasure. Infinite grace, by its very definition, can never be less. Infinite grace, no matter how it is expended, infinite grace remains infinite grace. Infinite cannot be less than infinite. So the opulent grace that we see in the blood of our precious Savior, Jesus Christ, God can lavish his grace upon us, for grace never runs dry. Grace never runs short. Grace can never be exhausted. Thank God, I could be saved by none other than the infinite grace of the infinite God whose Son shed infinitely valuable blood. Let me illustrate it this way. I have $1,000, let's say, and I give you 100 out of my riches. But if I give you the full 1,000, I've given you according to my riches, but it also leaves me broke. God's riches are infinite. He gives it all, and there is as much as that with which he started to continue to give to you in your Christian walk. Do you understand? It's not that God's grace can somehow be drained dry or somehow be diminished. It is infinite upon infinite. Just as your sin is infinite, the infinitely valuable blood of Christ removes your guilt. Now, you know, this brings two thoughts to mind. First, how infinitely awful sin must be, that it requires the shedding of the blood of the Son of God to purchase me from my sins. But also, how great is the grace. Great is hardly the word. How infinitely wonderful is the grace that saves me from my sin. Do you remember those words of Carnac? I quoted them recently. The Father was desirous to hear him groaning and see him bleeding, that we might not groan under his frowns and bleed under his wrath. He spared not him that he might spare us, refused not to strike him that he might be well pleased with us, drenched his sword in the blood of his Son that it might not forever be wet with ours, but that his goodness might forever triumph in our salvation. He was willing to have his Son made man and die rather than man should perish, who had delighted to ruin himself. He seemed to degrade him for a time from what he was. And I remember saying to you a few weeks ago that I cannot but be moved to the roots of my soul to consider what it means that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit planned to redeem me from my sin at such cost. Well then, fifthly, how are we partakers of this redemption? How are we personally involved in knowing that we are forgiven and redeemed? Well, when were Christian sins put away by Christ? We must look at this from two perspectives. First, vicariously, our sins were put away in Christ's obedience and shed blood on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. But personally, we are not forgiven until we trust Christ who died for us. Pink said it really well. We need to distinguish sharply between the results secured by Christ's death for God's elect and their being individually made partakers of those effects. Christ purchased and procured a right unto our receiving forgiveness, but we do not enter into the enjoyment of this blessing until our faith is placed in him. This may be illustrated by a young man who has been left an estate, but who can enter into possession of that estate only at the age of 30. Prior to that age, he has a legal title to it, but he is not permitted to receive an inheritance. So you see, having stressed the accomplishment of our redemption, how are we now to be partakers of the effects of the redemption of Christ vicariously? Well, it's by faith in Jesus Christ. It can't be by your works. Only his work is sufficient. Christ paid the price of sin, but the redemption of Christ is personally applied when we trust in Jesus. Acts 10:43, whoever believes in him shall have the remission of sins. That's God's promise. Faith does not merit redemption. Faith receives Christ the Redeemer. Faith is the alone instrument for receiving Christ and his righteousness purchased for his people on the cross. And then if by faith, also by repentance, turning from our sins. Because this is the obverse side of faith. Peter preached, Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Repentance is simply the turning from sin to God and moving in the direction of newness of life with holy resolve by the Spirit's work within you to follow Jesus. Isaiah 55:7, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. As Thomas Manton said, Christ did not die to reconcile God to our sins or to pardon our sins while we remain in them, but to bring us back again to the service and enjoyment of God. So we personally enjoy the benefits of redemption when we believe on Christ, and repentance, turning from sin, is simply the obverse side of the coin. Faith in Christ appropriates the gospel. That very grace of faith was purchased at the high cost of Jesus' blood. Have you trusted in Christ alone for your redemption? My friend, if you have trusted in Christ, listen. If you've not trusted in Christ, listen to me. You cannot liquidate your debts. They are too great. Only Christ could accomplish this. Will you believe in Jesus Christ, and will you believe now? Will you turn from sin to Christ now? Have you acknowledged that you are a sinner justly deserving his displeasure and without hope except in Christ? What is keeping you from Christ? May He grant the gifts of faith and the gift of repentance to many, even at this moment. And do not be among those who sit under the preaching of the word Lord's Day after Lord's Day after Lord's Day after Lord's Day, but you don't know Jesus Christ. The greatest tragedy is to leave this world, go into a Christless eternity, as one of the Puritans says, Watson, loaded with sermons. Oh, trust in Christ, trust in Jesus Christ. So I'm going to bring these conclusions. The first is, no Christ, no pardon. It doesn't come through philosophy, it doesn't come through Eastern mysticism. No Christ, no pardon. It doesn't come through your works. No Christ, no pardon. The Bible is abundantly clear on this, but are you clear on this? If you try to meet God anywhere but the cross, He is not your friend. Meet Him by faith at the cross, and He is your friend, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Not in ourselves. Who can be saved only in union with the Savior? We are not self-redeemed. How blind men are to see no glory in the cross and not to see its wonders. J.C. Ryle tells of a South Sea Islander who came to Jesus. He said, it was translated, I saw an immense mountain with precipitous sides up which I endeavored to climb, but when I had attained a considerable height, I lost my hold and fell to the bottom. Exhausted with perplexity and fatigue, I went to a distance and sat down to weep, and while weeping, I saw a drop of blood fall upon that mountain, and in a moment it was dissolved. What did his testimony mean? That mountain, he said, was my sins, and that drop which fell upon it was one drop of the precious blood of Jesus by which the mountain of my guilt was melted away. This is the only way to be saved from your sins. But I also want to say to us as a congregation, do not lose this, people of God. Don't lose it in your daily living. Do not lose it as a church. One way, of course, would be by intellectual pride. Many a man has lost his commitment to preaching the blood out of intellectual pride. But another way, churches lose redemption. The concept, the truth, the reality of the blood is by neglect. If redemption through Christ's blood is seldom preached, it will be lost. Other things will take the space that is due to it. Charles Spurgeon, in his autobiography, tells of a minister who came weeping bitterly in his vestry. He was a broken man, driven almost to despair, had no rest. He had been a preacher, and he had begun to follow the modern theories, and he was preaching the current modern unbelief. And he came back to simple faith in the atoning blood of Jesus. And Spurgeon said, if that minister were here, he would say, cling to your faith, brethren. If you once throw away your shield, you lay yourself open to imminent dangers and countless wounds, for nothing can protect you but the shield of faith. People of God, the evil done by false theology, I've seen it up close, I really have. Men say it's old-fashioned. Men say it's irrelevant. Men say, I won't have that blood religion. Be willing to bear the scorn of the world for the blood of Christ and the empty tomb and the risen Lord. You people, be willing to bear the reproach of the one who redeemed you with his own shed blood. And then with this, I'm done. People of God, increase as you consider these truths, and as even you come to the table of the Lord, increase your love to the one who loved you and gave himself for you, and increase your praise. Ephesians 1 is one lengthy praise. We have redemption. Should we not be filled with love? Should we not be filled with praise? The one goat's blood on the Day of Atonement was sprinkled on the mercy seat. The sins of the people were confessed over the other goat and sent away. This to make plain what the atonement accomplished. The sins of God's people have been cast into everlasting oblivion. And I can't get over this. What wondrous love is this, oh my soul? What incomparable salvation we have, redemption through his blood. What lavish free grace. You see, it's just too much. It's just too much. He's done for us this overabundance. It's beyond compare. It's beyond comprehension. It is so great, but nonetheless can be apprehended by faith. And imagine this, Spurgeon somewhere rightly said that God's people are safe in the simple fact that Calvary is set perpetually before the eyes of God in a risen and ascended Savior. So do we begin to understand what the Lord has done for us, what union with Christ means? Do you ever hear these words? Near, so very near to God, nearer I could not be. For in the person of his Son, I am just as near as he. Dear, so very dear to God, dear I could not be. For in the person of his Son, I am just as dear as he. In union with Jesus, who shed his blood for you, you are as dear to him as his own son. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Does it not demand yours? And God's people said, Amen.